You may want to turn in your Bibles to page 1151, 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 17 to the end of chapter 3. It's not what's in the bulletin, but computers have glitches. I'm not quite sure what happened there. But I do know what happened to mine. I had it almost done except for the end yesterday. And I thought, okay, well, I can go for a walk in the sunshine while it's nice, balmy autumn weather. And I came back, I found that my computer had died, and died suddenly, so suddenly that the backup file that keeps a record of everything, well, that was corrupted. So all I have was the opening of the sermon. So here it is again. Take two, yes. When I did the School of Biblical Studies, part of the process in charting each book of the Bible was to summarise every paragraph using four words from the text. And we did that for the whole Bible. There's no right or wrong way to do that. It just, when you're reading vast tracts of Scripture, it really helps focus on understanding what you're saying. So with the passage before us today, to prepare for this sermon, I did a similar thing using two or three words from each verse, starting with 2:17. So 2:17, torn away, orphaned; 18, Satan stopped us; 19, our crown; 20, joy; 3:1, left in Athens; 2, sent Timothy; 3, destined for trials; 4, persecuted; 5, tempted; 6, good news; 7, brothers encouraged; 8, live, standing firm; 9, joy because of you; 10, we may supply; 11, clear the way; 12, love increase; and 13, when Jesus comes. So there you go. That should keep you going for a while. I did that because I was looking back over my first sermon in this series and at the concerns that Timothy brought back to Paul that he refers to in this letter. It turns out that most of them are in the passage just before and the passage after. So that's last week and next week's sermon. But what is in this passage is good news. The Thessalonians still love the Lord and still love Paul, and they were standing firm in the face of persecution and were indeed his glory and his joy. And what became abundantly clear is that Paul still loved them. Leon Morris quotes Barclay, who says, "In this passage there breathes the very essence of the spirit of the pastor." In fact, the whole letter is called the classic of friendship, for good reason, if he can't read it and not be aware of the deep affection Paul had for these folk in Thessalonica. And we can all learn from Paul's example of friendship. Just in the part we read today, we see the longing to be close, the rewards of relationship, real affection, genuine concern, a willingness to help, and the heart of prayer. So let's start with a longing to be close. Someone once said to me, "Once you become a pastor of a church, you have to keep a professional distance between yourself and the members of the congregation. You can't get too close to anyone." Well, it seems no one told Paul. When he left Thessalonica, it wasn't for the next post as he climbed the career ladder. His separation was literally an issue of life and death. And the consequence was a great sense of abandonment. There's no hint of professional distance here. He says the pain was like being orphaned. If you love the people you live and work amongst, you become very close. We became so close to the director of the ministry we were with in the States that he and his wife wrote us into their wills as the ones who were to care for their children should anything happen to them. One of those children was married this month. and he's in training to be an Orthodox priest. And it hurts not to be there. I feel it would be presumptuous to liken myself to Paul, but what we may have in common is this. We are always homesick for those we aren't with, no matter where we are. As J.B. Phillips put it, we're separated in person, not in heart. Or literally, our hearts never left you. I remember sharing with a little home group in China where one of the leaders had died and a father, hearing the news of her death, also died. And their understanding of what happened after death was a mixture of Taoism and Christianity and maybe a bit of Buddhism. It was a privilege to share with them the truth of the resurrection, but I often wonder how they're doing now. It'd be great to go back to the mission base in Manali, up the Kulu Valley in India, and see how they're coping these days in a religiously and politically hostile climate. If we had the money, we could spend our lives catching up with our friends around the world in ministry and encouraging them. Here we're very conscious of being loved. There's not a home where we visited where we have not been genuinely welcomed, even if there are hard things to talk about or very different perspectives on a point of theology. We are loved and cared for in word and deed, and the thought of ever leaving is painful, so let's not think about that now. So all this is why we look forward to heaven, when we'll all be together. Despite Paul's willingness to leave no stone unturned to get back to Thessalonica, his way, he says, was blocked by Satan. It's been said that Satan's work is to throw obstacles into the Christian's way, and our work is to surmount them. As we grow in our understanding of spiritual warfare and the authority we have in Christ Jesus, we must always be conscious at the same time of the ultimate sovereignty of God. We need to ask ourselves, has God allowed the block I face right now to strengthen me in my spiritual walk? A bit like extra weight on the bar, or increasing the pitch of the treadmill at the gym. Or is it God closing the door? Sometimes we won't know the answer until we can see it with the clarity of hindsight. And I suspect there are some situations where we'll not know until we get to heaven. Imagine what would have happened if Paul had been able to visit Thessalonica, to be there in person, to sit down and encourage them, and sit down with the various groups and discuss and resolve the issues that have been raised. The whole of Christendom through the centuries would have been that much poorer for not having these letters written by the Apostle. But we do have these letters. And in them we read of the rewards of relationship. Our second point. Paul says the Thessalonians are his crown. The crown Paul speaks of here is not the crown of a sovereign or of royalty. The word used for this crown is used exclusively for the reward of someone victorious in some sort of contest. I guess we would talk of a gold medal. And we've all seen the exuberant joy of Olympians when they receive their medals. And here Paul's expressing the same joyful exuberance. He's saying that when Jesus returns to be the judge at the finishing line of his life, the only prize Paul really values is to see those he's led to the Lord and those God has saved through his ministry growing in maturity and commitment to God. In chapter 2, verse 19, it's Paul's joy or crown. And in chapter 3, verse 9, he says, how can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? Which leads us to the next point, real affection. In the 17th century, Scottish philosopher and satirist Thomas Carlyle said of London, "There are 3.5 million people in this city, mostly fools." Somewhat of a contrast to Paul's attitude, isn't it? Even in his most scathing letters, Paul encourages, affirms, and thanks God for the congregation he's addressing. And what became abundantly clear is that Paul still loves them. Leo Morris quotes Barclay, who says, "In this passage, there breathes the very essence of the spirit of the pastor." In fact, the whole letter is called the classic of friendship for good reason. We cannot be aware of the deep affection of Paul has for these folk when you read it. We can all learn from Paul's example of friendship. Just in the part we read today, we see the longing to be close. And did I read this before? I realise I've got my pages mixed up. You hadn't picked it up? Maybe they were in the wrong order all the way through. But I did read it before. So, yes, we were talking about Thomas Carlyle, weren't we? And I must say it breaks my heart to hear ministers talk disparagingly about their congregations or businessmen about their employees or teachers about their students. If you follow Paul's teaching and example, we should not be afraid to bring correction, but it should be motivated by love, not disparagement. As Barclay observes, the person who begins by despising people or disliking them can never go on to save them. Love is never without a degree of fear. In 3:5, Paul says he was afraid that they may have succumbed to the temptation, which brings us to the fourth point, genuine concern. When you've worked long and hard over a school or university assignment, or a project for your work department, there's always a level of fear as to whether it will pass, how it will be accepted, or whether it's a wasted effort. Roslyn can tell you that as a music examiner, one is very aware that not only is the student concerned about passing, so is the student's teacher. It's because they care. I used to think that my prayer burden for our children would reduce once they became mature adults. Not so. It has escalated. Because I care. Because I love. And the same is true of friendship. And this brings us to the next point. We can't stand aloof from our friends when they're suffering. Loving friendship brings a willingness to help. When Paul sent Timothy, mentioned in chapter 3, verse 2, it was not like a school inspection for him to write a report card. No, it was, he says, to strengthen and encourage them in the faith, to help them through the trials of persecution and temptation. Who here does not need encouragement? I don't see any hands. I was really blessed the other day when one of you gave me some very positive feedback. And Roslyn and I are very blessed by the help we've received on some very practical matters as well. We may not all be able to help one another physically, but there is no one who cannot give encouragement to someone. And one of the things Paul encourages and challenges me in is in prayer, which is the sixth point, the heart of prayer. I mentioned a moment ago our prayer for our adult children. In many ways, I think Paul saw these saints in Thessalonica as his spiritual children. And some of us have a few of those too. It said that we will never know from how much stupidity we've been saved and how much temptation we have overcome because someone prayed for us. We've all heard the expression, "There but for the grace of God go I." Well, the grace of God may well be tied to someone's prayer for you or me, and we should never underestimate prayer. There's an old story, and no, I did not get it from the internet, of a girl who became a member of a church, and she was asked what Christian work she did. She said her duties were so constant and demanding that she had little opportunity. But, she said, "When I go to bed, I take the morning newspaper with me, and I read the notices of births, and I pray for all the little babies. And I read the notices of marriages, and I pray for those who've been married that they may be happy. And I read the announcements of deaths, and I pray that those who are sorrowing may be comforted." No one can ever tell what tides of grace flow from that attic bedroom. So what challenge do we take from this letter of Paul? When was the last time we told a friend how much joy they give us? Not just click like on Facebook. Actually speak to them. Do we value them enough to willingly give support, emotional, spiritual and practical? And do we carry them in prayer? We may, like Paul, be separated from loved ones, but we can always pray. So let me close with this prayer for them and us at the end of chapter 3. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your hearts so that you'll be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. Amen.